This is Wednesday morning, the 4th of November, the morning worship. I guess we can call this study, Love One Another, as our hymn has just suggested. I just turn back today to an experience that is outlined for us in the book Acts of the Apostles. It begins around page 546 and 547 and across to page 548. And this is taking up the words of John in his first epistle, where he tells the brethren that they must have a love for one another. Let's turn to 1 John, first of all, and note the actual words which he wrote before we read the commentary here from the book Acts of the Apostles. And then I wish to spell out in what I hope will be practical terms some aspects of what it means to have a love for one another and how to practice that love for one another. Because love is not simply an emotion. Love is a practical thing which is based upon understandings, not just upon feeling at all. Let's come to 1 John chapter 4. Look down here at verse 6 and 7 and 8, where it says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And as I said, today we want to study these verses for a little while, because love is not just responding to an emotion. Love is something which is based upon understandings of situations. Unless we do have those understandings, we have no hope in the world of maintaining a love for our brethren, a love which is so essential if we're going to see the unity develop, which is a prerequisite to the outpouring of the latter rain. Now, in the book Acts of the Apostles, we have this comment on the words that we've just read, or a partial comment, I should say. After the ascension of Christ, John stands forth as a faithful, earnest laborer for the Master. With the other disciples, he enjoyed the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and with fresh zeal and power, he continued to speak to the people the words of life, seeking to lead their minds to the unseen. He was a powerful preacher, fervent, and deeply in earnest. In beautiful language, and with a musical voice, he told of the words and works of Christ, speaking in a way that impressed the hearts of those who heard him. The simplicity of his words, the sublime power of the truths he uttered, and the fervor that characterized his teachings gave him access to all classes. The apostle's life was in harmony with his teachings. The love for Christ, which glowed in his heart, led him to put forth earnest, untiring labor for his fellow men, especially for his brethren in the Christian church. Christ had bidden the first disciples to love one another as he had loved them. Thus they were to bear testimony to the world that Christ was formed within the hope of glory. A new commandment I give unto you, he had said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. At the time when these words were spoken, the disciples could not understand them. But after they had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to heaven, and after the Holy Spirit had rested on them at Pentecost, they had a clearer conception of the love of God and of the nature of that love which they must have for one another. Then John could say to his fellow disciples, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." After the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Now, I suppose that when we look back on human history, at various companies of God's folk in different ages, and if we were asked the question, which group of people or what church manifested the greatest love amongst brethren, we'd all agree it was the apostolic church back there at that time. And that love was in their hearts because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and were bound together in one common effort to go out and win souls to Jesus Christ. They were also busy about doing the Lord's work. They had no time to fuss and worry about what each other was doing at all. Now, one would think that such a love, once born in their hearts, was there to stay. But note this very next sentence. Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. That's a most significant sentence, isn't it? Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. Now, what does the word cherish mean? Hold on to, to keep, and to nurture. Isn't that right? To nurture, to feed it, to help it to grow, to strengthen it, to give it vitality and life and breadth and depth and meaning. Now, who had the responsibility of cherishing it? The believers did. Now, for them to successfully cherish the love which God had placed in their hearts, and that love, of course, was the gift of God, they had to understand, as we have to understand, certain things. Point number one, they had to understand human nature. They had to understand the distinction between the divine nature and its wonderful and beautiful character of the life of Christ in them. But they also had to understand the fact that they still had a fallen human nature with long-standing habits so defective and needing to be strengthened and vitalized and changed into harmony with God's law. They had to understand that each of them were different human beings and had different ways of doing things. And they had to understand the way in which Satan would come and try and use those things to divide brethren from brethren. And let's see what took place back there. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness. But gradually a change came. Isn't that tragic? A church so filled with love and with that, with such power, should gradually allow that love to bleed away and something else take its place. Now, what was the beginning of this downfall? Listen to this next sentence, and let it forever be written upon your mind, and may you forever resist this tendency. I read, but gradually a change came. What does the next sentence say? The believers began to look for defects in each other. Did you hear that? The believers began to look for defects in each other. And did they find them? Why, certainly. If you folk want to start studying me and looking for defects, I'll tell you right now, you'll find stacks of them. And if you don't find all of them, I can tell you a few more. Because they're there. Why? Because I am still very much a human being with ingrained habits from my childhood up, some of which I see and recognize and bat me against, and some I don't even understand yet. And it's always so easy, looking from the other side, to see what even the person himself can't see. Let's read it again. But gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others. That was the point where they began that downward plunge that ended up in the papacy. Tragic, wasn't it? From that high pinnacle of beautiful and matchless and spotless love for each other, they wound up in the cruelest, most despotic, suspicious, hate-filled system the world has ever known, the papal hour of supreme darkness. Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Saviour and His love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and saddest of all, listen, saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives and that, having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. Now what a paragraph. If that church, that wonderful apostolic church, with all the power and the light and the love that they had back there, could lose what they had and become wrapped up in this problem, then what about our peril and danger? It's just as real, isn't it? And we have to be on guard, very much on guard, against this same thing happening so far as we're concerned. Let's go back a moment now and see if we can trace through step by step what took place back then. And then we shall be enabled, I trust, to avoid seeing the same thing happen in our own ranks. First of all, there came the day of power. And they went forth conquering and to conquer, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And on every hand there was such interest and such inquiry for the message that the apostles and the others were just as busy as they could be telling others of the glad tidings of a risen Saviour. And they had no time at all to spend looking at each other. When they would meet, they'd be filled up with experiences of how this one had rejoiced in the message, how they had healed this sick person, how that demon had responded to their commands, how they'd learnt new facets of truth, how they were growing in faith day by day. And there was no time and no interest in faults and imperfections. But there came a time, as there always does, when the gospel had reached those who could be reached and hardened the hearts of those who could not be reached, and Jerusalem's day came to its end with no more in our city to be rescued. And the same thing, of course, began to happen in the outlying reaches where they were too. Just as we have found that in the early days of this awakening message, we found that everywhere there was inquiry, there was interest. And back in the late 50s and the early 60s, we would just run off our feet, keeping up with all the requests that came in to say the message with people as we met with them. But then, as the interest dried up, the disciples found themselves inactive and unable to go out and win souls now because there was no more open doors. The devil, as you might say, came in to find work for idle hands. Now, of course, there was plenty of work for them to do. What they should have done was used this tarrying time for deep heart-searching, for working upon their own defects of character, asking themselves, have they really been caught up in the love of God and the Spirit of God, or merely in the enthusiasm of the hour? And this is where the foolish virgin thinks that he has the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because they are so caught up in the enthusiasm of the hour that they think they have the Spirit. But instead of doing that, they began to get very, very zealous in the work of taking charge of another person's problems. And they began to become acutely aware of the defects that existed in their neighbor's lives, especially when they were thrown together, and sometimes is the case, they were forced to live together. I'd like to emphasize right here, as far as possible, believers should avoid living under the same roof, because it's not God's plan. The Bible says, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And each family unit has their way of living, which is different from the other person's way of living. And each family tends to think, because human to do this, that my way of living is the way of life. And the other person thinks the same. And so, the natural bent of human habits tends to cause the one family to go down this track, and this one to go down this track, and each fails to realize that the other person's way of doing things is not necessarily a wrong way of doing things, it's merely another way of doing things. Of course, each will see defects in the other person's way of doing things too, because those defects will be there. And so, as surely as can be, and I've experienced this before, whenever you find two or more families living under the same roof, inevitably, no matter how good a Christian they'll be, you're going to have friction. Guarantee it. Because the Lord said, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And so the apostles back there, no longer, well, I mean, the believers generally, the apostles themselves seem to maintain a good experience and love for them, especially the apostle John, being now no longer intensely occupied, began to look at the defects in each other. And now they developed as much zeal and concern over the defects in the other person as they had previously done over the general salvation of those around about them. Now, God has never given to any one of us the responsibility of coming in and taking over the work of changing another person's life. Never. That's God's work. He is the one who will complete the good work which has been done in us. Now, true, there are times when we can counsel together, and when another person is obviously in need, we can very, very kindly and very, very understandingly help them to see their difficulties and lead them into a better trail. But in my own experience, what I've always done is this. If I see another person struggling with a habit, then instead of judging him and condemning him for it, I feel a very, very deep sympathy for him in that battle. The witness is there that he has been born again. He does have the new nature. And I rest in the confidence that Jesus Christ, the great teacher, is working upon that person to help him get the victory over that habit. Now, it could be that the Lord will use me one day to help that person in that struggle. I don't know, and I don't worry about it. I pray for my brother. I try to maintain an encouraging attitude when I'm by him. I never let him think that his particular habit is bothering me, or at least I try not to. And day by day, I leave myself completely in the Lord's care and charge. And if one day, under God's leadership, things just open up so naturally and easily for us to talk about it, then well and good. But if the Lord doesn't, then I'll leave the Lord to take care of his business, and I go right on taking care of my business. And I think that you'll find, if you take that attitude in life, instead of going around looking at other people's faults and shortcomings and so forth, which are there, let's face the fact they're there, we'll find that they'll develop amongst us just what John says here in 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. Now, there's nothing that fills the heart with fear so much, that fills the heart with suspicion so much, that fills a person with an inferiority complex so much, as the feeling that all his brethren are watching him, looking for his mistakes, and are ready to come along and point those mistakes out to him and tell him he shouldn't be doing this and he shouldn't be doing that. Now that person knows he shouldn't be doing it and is battling with all his power against those things. He knows the power that habits, and he doesn't want words of condemnation. He wants words of encouragement. Words where, or attitudes and an atmosphere around about him, and I believe tremendously in building atmospheres, an atmosphere around about him where he knows that his brethren recognize the fact that they are in the same pit as himself, even though their weakness is a different weakness, that they understand what it means to battle with these habits that have been there in our lives so long, of which we are not to blame because they are the sins of our fathers. And he knows that his brethren are praying for him. Now, how can there be any fear, any suspicion, or any trouble when all the brethren around you build an atmosphere like that? There can't be, can they? There can only be confidence and trust and mutual understanding. So as John says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now there's one person who knows all about your habits and your failures and your mistakes better than you do, better than your brethren do, better even than Satan does, and that is God and his Son Jesus Christ. And they hate sin more than we ever could possibly hate sin. And yet, did you ever think about the fact that they love you in spite of all that? And if God loves us in spite of all that, if Jesus Christ comes in and says to our accusers, neither do I condemn this person, then how can we go around with a spirit of condemnation against our brethren, all upset and worried because they have defects of characters? We can't do it and still be Christians, or at least we can't do it and still maintain that love and that true Christianity which God enjoins upon his people. Now let's guard ourselves against looking for defects in others. Let's quit dwelling upon their mistakes. Let's quit giving place to unkind criticism. And let's regard as a very certain sign that we begin to lose the love of Christ when we become more strict in regard to outward ceremonies. When you start to find yourself becoming very, very strict in regard to the particularizations of the law, the outward ceremonies and the outward forms, more particular about the theory than the practice of the truth, then know that you have begun to lose the love of Christ. Let that be a red warning light on the panel of the control panel of your lives. Because if you don't, then in that zeal which comes in to correct the other person, you will read in that something which to you is an evidence that you are still much better as a Christian, and yet, in fact, it will be an evidence that you've lost your Christianity. As I read here, remember, gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others. Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Savior and his love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and now it comes, and saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Let's not come to that place. To do so is tragic. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that, having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. John, realizing that brotherly love was waning in the church, urged upon believers the constant need of this love. His letters to the church are full of this thought. Beloved, let us love one another, he writes, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's close now with this important thought, and that is this, that love can only be successfully maintained by an understanding, enlightened heart. Love is not something which is just automatic. It's not something which is an emotion which, if you have it, you love. If you don't have the emotion, you don't love. Not for a minute. Love is the living life of God in the soul, which can be bruised and damaged by mishandling. The same as when God gives to you a beautiful plant, then that plant must be nurtured, it must be cherished, it must be guarded over and watched over, especially if the plant is a delicate one, as you find some of these very soft-fleshed tropical plants can be. Very fast-growing, but very, very delicate. And if we want to go on loving each other as God would have us to love each other, we have got to be an understanding people. We have to understand, first of all, as we saw in the study, I think, day before yesterday, that every one of us, I mean every one of us, still retain habits in our lives, habits wherein we lack order, perhaps, or wherein we, I've forgotten all the lists we had the other day, but anyway, different habits that we have in our lives. Take the apostles who had the idea of Christ coming as a glorious king. All these different things which grew up from our childhood. One person is over-strict. One person is under-strict. Another person is indolent. Another person just works too hard. And so it goes on and on and on. Very good. Let's understand, first of all, that those things are going to be in each other. They're there. Let's understand if you want to go looking for them, you're going to see them, as surely as can be. Let's understand, thirdly, that person, ask yourself, first of all, does that person give evidence of being truly born again? And if he is truly born again, then understand that person is battling with those habits. He knows about some of them at least, and he's battling with them. And understand that person needs an atmosphere built around him of sympathy and encouragement and helpfulness, and kindness, and uplift. Let your life be so filled with the sunshine of God's love that wherever you go, you leave behind you a trail of people who feel better for your having passed by. Let your life be a blessing. It can be. I suppose that one of the greatest moments of my life was when I walked one day into a situation where there was wrangling and bitterness and strife and contention. And at that time, as I do now too, I had a particularly good experience. I'd just been walking with God in prayer and fellowship. And I walked in that meeting with a great depth of calm in my soul, a great sense of calm, and sat down in the midst of them and let them talk for a while, and ever so quietly began to ask a few questions, analyze the problem that they had. And in a few moments, the whole tumult quietened down and unity and peace came into the room, and there was a wonderful and heavenly atmosphere there in the place of the turmoil. And that gave me a wonderful, wonderful rejoicing in my heart as I saw the power that there is in the truth of God. And if you will cultivate a deep, a great, and a wonderful heart of understanding, and day by day cultivate the love of God in your soul, and keep the presence of Jesus in your heart, and rise above our petty troubles, and forget about what the world owes you, and think only, let me emphasize, think only of what you can and should give to others, so that whenever something does come your way, be so thankful for it, and never say to yourself, well, they ought to give me that and that and that as well. If you can cultivate that disposition and attitude and be far less strict in regard to outward ceremonies, then wherever you go, your life will spread sunshine. And people will say, I just like to be in that person's presence. That's the kind of Christians we can be. That's the kind of Christians God wants us to be. Channels of blessing, as the old song goes. So may it be that these few thoughts today will be to us a help and a blessing and an uplift, and a guideline as we go forth into this year's activities So we shall find that throughout this year we shall be drawn nearer and nearer to each other, that each one will be an encouragement to the other, a blessing to the other, and then we shall love each other as God loves us. Not because we're perfect, but because we are God's children.